1 John chapter 2 this morning. As you're turning there, I would mention that I would appreciate your prayers this week. Myself and Scott Sprout are going to be headed up to Olympia, Washington tomorrow morning for basically 2 days. It's over 3 days. It's called the Institute for Expository Preaching with Steve Lawson. And Scott and I are going to head up there and participate in that time of teaching, instruction, training. So looking forward to that. Looking forward to learning, being exposed to that opportunity. Looking forward to time with Scott. And I just ask that you pray for us, that we would have safety as we drive up there. And just that our time together would be a good time as we are instructed from God's Word and have this opportunity. You know, I preach regularly. He teaches a lot, and so we both see it as a great opportunity to develop in those skills of interpretation and Bible study and all of that. So as you think about us the next several days, I just ask that you pray for us in that it would be profitable for us, and ultimately for you, as you all will benefit from that. 1 John chapter 2. We will today finish chapter 2 and get into chapter 3 as well together today. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 4, if you remember several weeks ago now, John, as he did in his gospel, at the end of his gospel, and as he did at the beginning of this letter, he very clearly states his purpose for writing, and that's really helpful for us. In chapter 1, verse 4, he gives his purpose for writing this letter when he says, "And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete." And I noted that it's a little ambiguous whether he said our joy or your joy as he writes to these people. The pronoun that's used there, it's kind of similar to our English, where it's just one letter makes the difference. The same sort of thing occurs in the original language that the New Testament was written in. There's some question of whether he's just speaking of the joy of the people that he's writing to, or his joy as he's writing them. But really, the result is the same. And I made this point back then, that really he sees central to what he's writing to them is that joy would come out of it. As they heed the instructions that he's giving them, and as they walk in the light, as he's instructing them to do, then they will be living in obedience to the Lord. And when we live in obedience to the Lord, our joy is made complete. And he, as he's instructing them, as a father, as he refers to them as children, as he'll do again in the text for today, and a shepherd, a spiritual leader, as they are walking in the light, as he's instructing them, then his heart will be full of joy as well, as he sees them doing the things that they're supposed to be doing. So whether it's his joy, the people's joy, it's make no mistake that the result that he's going for as he's writing these is to the end that joy would be produced. I want to keep that in mind as we look at the text for today, because would you not agree that joy is something that every one of us needs? We need joy. And I was thinking about that this week, as in the news we heard just this week of two high-profile suicides. And if you read it all, I didn't read extensively, but what is unmistakable is there is in the heart of many people an absence of real joy. You know, these two individuals this week, they both had it all. I mean, they had achievement, they had success, they had money, they had fame, they had everything that the American dream consists of. They had it all. They had everything that that they could have wanted, seemingly. And yet their hearts, that there was obviously, and this isn't just true of them, it's true of many, many people. Though they have it all or have nothing, there is an absence of something in their heart. And really we know from the scripture it is this joy, this satisfaction within ourselves. It's not, don't equate joy with happiness. The two aren't the same thing. Happiness is contingent upon the circumstances around us. Joy that John is calling us to is something that's deeper than that. It's something that transcends the experiences that are coming our way on a daily basis. So whether we have bad circumstances and when we have nothing, we have no outward happiness, we can still have a deep and abiding joy. And even those that have everything need something more than the possessions and the reputation and acclaim that they achieve. They need a joy that satisfies their soul. Every one of us needs this. So where does true joy come from? Well, I think it's helpful as we look at this text this morning to keep that in mind, that John is writing so that our joy would be complete. And he does so, and we'll read through the text. I'm going to break it up. We'll read through it different times throughout the sermon. But you will see as we read through this text that a couple words appear repeatedly. There's two words, abide and appear. Both of those words are repeated several times in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. To abide and to appear. The abiding is specifically referring to abiding in Christ. Last week we ended by seeing John call us to allow the Word of God to abide in us. Now he's calling us to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, to continue in Christ. All those synonyms are what John is talking about. True joy, true Christian joy, is the result of our abiding in Christ. But he goes a step further because we abide in Christ, and he's got this second word that he repeats, this idea of appearing. And what he's referring to by appearing, as we'll see, is the appearance of Jesus Christ. He both points us forward to the future appearing of Jesus Christ, and he also points us back to the previous appearing of Jesus Christ. And he ties them together, and we see that true Christian joy results from abiding in Christ as we anticipate his appearing. We're looking forward to his appearing. And then we prepare for it by continuing to fight against sin. Where does true Christian joy come from? It comes from abiding in Christ, anticipating his appearing. And as we're anticipating that, as we're waiting that, we're right now fighting against sin. We do that by abiding in Christ. And when we do all of that, that's when we experience true and lasting joy, as John calls us to. What is abiding in Christ? When we say John is calling us to abide in Christ, what are we talking about? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, as I mentioned already, some of the synonyms that are also used in the New Testament, to remain in Christ, to continue in Christ. Think of the illustration Jesus himself gave about being the vine. He is the vine. We are called to abide in the vine. We're connected to the vine. We're gaining our life, our sustenance from the vine. To abide in Christ is to functionally, now look, if you are a Christian this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're resting your faith in the work of Jesus Christ, then you are in Christ. That is a glorious truth that we understand from Scripture, that we are in Christ. When we are truly in Christ, we are in Christ, never to be severed from Christ. But functionally, That's not always our reality, is it? Because we have a tendency to functionally cut ourselves off from the vine. We're never truly disconnected from the vine. But we can cut ourselves off to where we are no longer functionally abiding in Christ. We're no longer being strengthened and sustained by Christ. You know, it's like the vine, and again, I'm not a botanist, but, you know, a vine, you know, it's like we're following the allurements out there, and we're growing out that way. We're chasing after those things rather than sticking with the vine that we are growing off of and abiding in that. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to remain functionally connected to the vine. So true Christian joy is the result of three things: abiding in Christ, as we anticipate His appearing, and prepare for it by continuing to fight against sin. We'll see these three things in our text today. The first thing I want us to see as we consider what it means to abide in Christ until He appears is this. Point number one: abiding in Christ prepares us for His appearing. Why do we abide in Christ? What's the value of abiding in Christ? It's this: it prepares us for that day when He will appear. Look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Abiding in Christ prepares us for His appearing. You see, the appearing of Christ is going to be a day of reckoning. The New Testament is clear on this point. When Jesus appears, it will be a day of reckoning. Every one of us will be held accountable. Every one of us will stand before Him. Those who right now stand in opposition to Him will be soundly defeated at his appearing, and will ultimately be judged and cast into the lake of fire at His appearing. It will be a day that they will be held accountable. But Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reminds us that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Every one of us will stand before God. Every one of us at His appearing will be held accountable. And so abiding in Christ right now prepares us for that day. That day is not a judgment that determines our salvation. As Christians, we're not going to stand before Christ for Him to determine whether or not we're going to get into heaven. Rather, that will be a day of reckoning for how we've stewarded that which He's given to us. How we've obeyed the call that He's given to us to live for Him. This judgment, this day of reckoning, will be of higher importance than any exam or evaluation that any of us has faced. You know, have you ever prayed the night before an exam or an evaluation? I just pray that the teacher is sick today and it gets put off. Or, you know, maybe my boss won't show up and we can just put it off another day. Give me another opportunity to prepare for this. We can hope. Sometimes it happens in this life. But there comes a day where we will stand before the Lord at His appearing, and we will give an account. We will be held accountable, and there is no waiting until the next day. It will happen when He comes. It's sure. We must be ready. Well, the purpose of our abiding in Christ is given in both a positive and a negative sense in verse 28. John wants us to be prepared for the appearance of Christ. Why? So that we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at his coming. It's worth reflecting on which will be our experience when we stand before Christ at his coming. I want to consider that negative one first. John wants us to avoid shrinking from Christ in shame at his appearing. How sad that will be. How sad it would be to shrink from Christ in shame. There's two primary senses in Scripture that we're instructed in how we potentially would be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. Again, Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, tells us that all of our works will be made manifest. Our works will be evaluated. And he says some of those will be as gold, silver, and precious stones, and will be sustained, will survive the fire. But others' works will be burned up. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved but only as through fire. His point is clear, is that there are those that indeed have a saving relationship with Christ, whose eternal destiny is not in question. But when they stand before the Lord, the works that they've done in service to the Lord, even in the context of 1 Corinthians 3, it's the context of building the church. And the works of those that are Christians, they will himself be saved, as he says. But they will be saved only as through fire. Everything else will be burned up. There is no lasting value in what they have done, what they have accomplished. That certainly would be cause for shame. As we look ahead, as we anticipate what it would be like to stand before the Lord, how disappointing it would be for all of our works of service to the Lord, that we thought we were serving the Lord, that they're just burned up. There's no value. And we're not talking about works to merit salvation, but we're called to good works. Jesus has saved us and called us to perform good works. How tragic it would be to have all of that burned up. Jesus himself in Mark 8:38 warns his followers with these words: "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." And certainly if we stand before the Lord when he comes and he is ashamed of us because we were ashamed of him, we will in turn again be ashamed before him at his coming. Can you imagine the disappointment of having the Lord ashamed? But there's even a worse experience to be had. And it's going to be experienced by those that are lost without Christ when he appears. Revelation 6 contains a very descriptive picture of what it will be like when Christ appears. And you have people from the kings of the earth, the great ones, the rich and the powerful. Everyone slave free, hiding in the caves, crying out to the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Certainly those without Christ will experience the worst possible example of shrinking from Christ in shame. But Jesus also gives a warning in Matthew 7, warning those who seem to be following Jesus, who seem to be Christians. But are Christians really in name only, in profession only? Because he warns in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What a sobering reality that is, that there are people who believe themselves to be a Christian. And he says here, he's not talking about people that are doing the will of the Father in order to earn their salvation. But he's making the same point that John has made already in his epistle, that those who are truly in Christ, they will do the will of the Father. They will live lives of obedience. They will pursue righteousness. It's a warning that there are people. This is a warning for us, in particular here this morning. Because as I look out at you, I can't imagine anything more tragic than after sitting in a church like this and other churches like this our whole lives, to have all of the knowledge, to have such a close proximity to the body of Christ, to even think that we have saving faith, and yet when we stand before the Lord to find out that our profession was just that, it was a profession. There was no actual faith in Christ, that we were, whatever it is we're trusting in, if we're just trusting in our attendance at church, if we're just trusting in the family that we're part of, we're just trusting in our Christian experience of being with other Christians, none of that is good enough. Every one of us must have a personal faith in Christ for ourselves. It's not good enough to just do Christian things. We must be trusting Christ for our salvation. But it didn't have to be that way. When Christ comes, when he appears, we don't have to shrink from him in shame. This is what John wants us to get. There's a positive response to Christ's appearing, and it's confidence. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We may have assurance, boldness. We can look forward to that day of his appearing. It's the same word here used in the book of Hebrews, where we're called to boldly approach the throne of grace. We can confidently look forward to the appearing of Jesus Christ. And when we do look forward to his appearing, when we're in a position to look forward to that day, as we're looking forward to the arrival of a loved one, what is our attitude when we're expecting the arrival of family members from out of town that we haven't seen for a while? When you're expecting your grandchildren to come for the week, what fills your heart? There's anticipation. There's excitement. There's joy. You're not afraid that things aren't going to go well. Maybe you are, but hopefully not. You're looking forward to the time that you can spend together. Maybe you're reuniting with a friend from years and years ago, and you haven't seen them for a long time. And just the thought, the anticipation of reuniting and just picking up where you left off, there's joy and excitement at that prospect. This is the attitude John wants us to have as we look forward to Christ's appearing. Not one of dread, but one of confident expectation, looking forward to that day. Where does this confidence come from? It comes from being prepared. It's like going into that final exam already knowing what the questions are. Most of the time, that would probably be considered cheating. But in our case, we already know what to expect. We can be prepared for it. Think back to when Sarah and I first moved to Oregon and we had to get our Oregon driver's license. And we went to the DMV to take the test. So we had to take the test. I mean, we had been driving for years and we had to go take the test. And we're sitting there waiting for our number to be called. And we're watching all of these people go in and take the test and come out. And I don't know how we were aware of this, but many of them were failing the test. And I remember we kind of looked at each other like, I mean, I don't think Oregon's all that different from, you know, where we were living before. I don't think the laws are that different. Why are all these people failing? Should we have studied harder? We kind of took it for granted that we knew how to drive. And what we realized as we watched these people that most of, if not all of them, were teenagers getting their license for the first time. Well, what's the difference between those teenagers getting their license for the first time and us? We were old, older. We had experience. We were the veterans. So those that go and take the test just with a lot of book knowledge and very little experience, it was a much harder test than for us. We walked in there and we were actually surprised. That was actually easy. Why? Because we had experience that helped inform the way that we thought. That experience played a huge role in our ability to be successful at that test. We were prepared to take that test in a way that others were not. John's point in this verse is, if we are going to be confident at the Lord's appearing, we must be prepared for that day to arrive. And we do that by abiding in Christ. That is, to grow in our relationship with Him as our Savior, as our Lord. This is how we look forward to that day as the day of the arrival of a loved one that we haven't seen in a long time. But it's someone that we know. This is how it ought to be as we anticipate the coming of Christ. We ought to anticipate it as the coming of someone that we know. That we have spent our whole life as a Christian, from the moment that we were saved from our sins, that we have spent and maximized that period of time to know Him, so that when He shows up, He's not a stranger. We recognize Him. Have you ever had that experience where you don't necessarily know somebody personally, but you know enough about them that you see them, and that's the guy I'm waiting for. You know it well enough. And even if you were to see that person that you went to high school with however many years ago, I'm sure there would still be the ability to recognize that person because you know them. Yes, maybe there's years in between, but there's something. Because you knew them, you're able to recognize them. This ought to be the way it is when Christ appears. We ought to recognize Him. To abide in Christ is to grow that relationship with Him so that He is recognizable to us, that we know Him so well that we can expect and look forward to His coming. What are you doing to prepare yourself for the day of Christ's appearing? What are you doing to prepare yourself? Well, first, if you're here and you are yet without Christ, if you're still lost in your sins, then the prospect of the Lord's appearing for you is a fearful thing. I'm fearful for you. I hope that you are able, I hope the Spirit of God is able to make you aware of the fear that ought to be in your heart as you consider the Lord's appearing. If you are without Christ, it is a fearful thing. We must also labor to cultivate that relationship with Christ. Growing in our understanding of His Word and spending time in communion with Him through His Word, through prayer, through the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ. We do so by walking in the light, a theme of 1 John. Walking in the light, walking in obedience to His will. These are all ways that we're not trying to earn His favor when He appears. We're simply being prepared so that we're living out that which has already taken place in our hearts. The appearing of Christ will be a means of joy for those abiding in Christ. So the first thing abiding in Christ does is it prepares us for Christ's appearing. The second thing I want us to notice, and we'll move through these quickly, abiding in Christ fills us with expectation for His appearing. I've touched on this a little bit. Let's see it more clearly. Abiding in Christ fills us with expectation for His appearing. Look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What an amazing two verses that is. The first thing John does here is draws our attention. He refocuses our attention. He says, see, look, behold. It's like taking your children's face in your hands and look at me. Get what I'm saying to you. Hear what I'm saying. Look at this. Look at what kind of love the Father has for us. It is an amazing reality that we are children of God. John draws our attention to this relationship that we have. We are children of God. I hope that reality still amazes you. As I look out here, I see people that have walked with Christ for a long time. Some of you for shorter times. But for all of you, I hope that the fact that you have been made a child of God never ceases to amaze and stagger you. It's no small thing when we understand the depths of, first, the depths of our sin and wickedness, of who we were. None of us deserving to be children of God. But we have experienced the love, grace, and mercy of God. And I love John's reminder at the beginning of verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. Yes, He's talking, has been talking, and we'll talk about Christ coming in the future, His appearing. But don't forget, we are God's children right now. If you're in Christ, as you sit in that seat right now, you are one of God's children. These verses affirm for us what we often refer to as the already and the not yet of our salvation, right? We are already God's children. We're already in Christ. But we have not yet experienced that in its fullest sense that we will one day experience. How do we look forward to, how do we expect or live in expectation and anticipation of Christ's appearing? By recognizing what lies ahead for us as we are in Christ. See, our experience of or feeling of salvation, does it not rise and fall with how we perceive our performances for God? I mean, aren't there days where you're discouraged and it's, Lord, am I even a Christian? Because I sure have not lived like a Christian today. And then the next day, we do something great for the Lord, and man, we are confident. I mean, our experience rises and falls. Our feeling of salvation rises and falls. But isn't it wonderful to know that our salvation is not dependent upon how yesterday went or how tomorrow will go. Our salvation is dependent upon what has been accomplished by Christ. We're in Christ. We must functionally abide in Christ. We do so by not burdening ourselves with the guilt of a bad day spiritually. Instead, as we saw from chapter 1, when we sin, we will all sin. We confess our sins. We will be forgiven. We are forgiven. We'll be cleansed. This is what it means to abide in Christ. And when we abide in Christ, we can look forward to what right now is a peak and valley experience. But John points us ahead to that day when he appears, when we will be like him. I don't know if there's many statements in Scripture that are more glorious than that. There is coming a day when we will be like Christ. We will be like Christ because we will see him as he is. I hope for all of us this morning that is just a joy-producing statement. Maybe for you, your struggles with sin are so severe that you're just stuck in it. Tomorrow is not going to be any better than today. There is no hope of sanctification for me. I hope that this expectation that one day in Christ you will be like Christ, may that produce a deep joy in your heart. May this give us encouragement as we go through the long slog of our life of sanctification. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3:18 of being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For those in Christ, there is that progression that we are growing. There ought to be spiritual growth happening, but it's just step by step. And isn't that frustrating sometimes just to only go one step at a time? We want to get to the destination. I have no patience for just putting one foot in front of the other. I just want to get there. And what John sets before us here is that destination. It's not a destination that we're working toward so that we will hopefully one day measure up to receive this reward. It's something that is going to happen to every one of us in Christ. We will be like Christ because we will see him as he is. This is a new perspective that we have. We will be like Christ. This is great hope for us. What does this hope do? Well, it doesn't lead us to just sit back, relax, and cruise. Because abiding in Christ not only prepares us for Christ's appearing, it gives us expectation for his appearing because of what is ours, what awaits us. But abiding in Christ, thirdly, aids in our fight against sin right now. Not only does abiding in Christ prepare us for that day and give us cause to look forward to that day, but it aids in our fight against sin right now. Let's look. Chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There's no mistake here. And we'll read through verses 4 through 10 here in a moment. There is no mistake. John does not want us to think that, oh, things are going to be fine down the road. I'm just going to sit here and wait. No, John says our response to the hope that we have of being like Christ is a response of action. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Again, it's an already and not yet. We've already been made righteous in Christ. But there comes a day when we will be like him. We will be glorified. We will have the very presence of sin removed from us. But John calls us to see that, though, as an everyday preparation for that, an everyday fight against sin, putting to death sin. Have you heard the statement about being so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good? I disagree with that statement, because I think the only way that we can be of any earthly good is to be supremely heavenly minded. I think that's clear from the way John is talking. He's pointing us to heaven, essentially. He's pointing us to what our future existence will be like, the hope that we have before us. And rather than say, this is what it is, but don't think about that. Just live here and wait for that day to come. No, it's look at that and let that help you as you move along toward that day. It's really only those that are heavenly minded that are of any true earthly good. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 reminded the Corinthian Christians, since we have these promises of this, same things John is talking about here. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The promise of our future destiny and our future condition is not a cause for complacency here and now. It's a call to pursue holiness. Let's look at verses 4 through 10. I'm just going to read through these, but I want you to note how many times in these verses John is calling for those in Christ to put away sin, to put on righteousness. There's no room for complacency. And as he's writing here, I think you'll see that what he says is very much in line with what he's already told us in this epistle, that when one comes to Christ, when one is a Christian, there is a transformation. Look at these verses. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared, that is, Christ appeared the first time in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He's pointing out the inconsistency with those of us in Christ making a practice of sinning with our Savior who came his first time to take away sins, and in him himself there is no sin. It's inconsistent for us to then keep on sinning. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I wonder if John, as he's writing, read the book of Romans at this point. Very much like Paul's argument in the book of Romans. Do we sin that grace might abound? No, God forbid. We who are saved, we're dead to sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. If we're abiding in Christ, we're putting to death sin. We're fighting against sin. We're not allowing sin. We're not tolerating sin in our life. When we see sin in our life, we're confessing it. We're forsaking it. We're finding cleansing from it. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous, that is Christ. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. The point there, I hope you understand, is not that we become righteous by living righteously. We live righteously because we are righteous. We have been made righteous in Christ. That's why we live righteously. We don't become righteous because we had a good week. We don't earn that righteousness. It's the way that we live is a product of who we are, who we have been made to be in Christ. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That is several verses that in many ways say much the same thing. It's unmistakable. It's unmistakable. Those who are in Christ will live righteously. They will not go on sinning. Yes, there will be times that we fall, that we sin. We don't keep on sinning. We don't live in sin. We put to death sin. We fight against sin. We fight against temptation. We don't dwell in sin. How seriously are you taking your fight against sin? Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, then you have no business tolerating sin in your life, whether it's big or small sins. None of it has a place in your life as one who is abiding in Christ. Those who abide in Christ battle against sin. It's a battle. We take it seriously. We don't tolerate sin. We don't tolerate attitudes and actions that are contrary to Christ and who he is and his holiness and righteousness. Every day presents us with a decision to make. Are we going to indulge in our sin? Are we going to give in to temptations? Are we going to fight it? Are we going to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness? Are we going to walk in the light? As we saw in chapter 1, are we going to allow the light of God's word, the light of God's spirit to reveal our sins so that it might be rooted out? This is what one who abides in Christ does. We walk in the light. Let's go back to the theme that I stated at the beginning. True Christian joy. This is John's purpose for writing. It's for our joy to be complete. True Christian joy is the result of our abiding in Christ as we anticipate his appearing and prepare for it by fighting against sin right now. This is how we have joy. Again, this joy really has nothing to do with the day-to-day circumstances of our life. It has nothing to do with our financial position. It has nothing to do with our physical condition. It has nothing to do with the relationships that we have or don't have. It has everything to do with abiding in Christ, finding in him, not finding in our finances and our health and our relationships, happiness and satisfaction. It's finding our joy and our satisfaction in Christ. The realization that our sins have been forgiven, growing to love and know him more and more on a daily basis, hearing him speak to us through his word, all of this is how we experience true joy through abiding in Christ. As I was thinking about these things, the song came to mind, perhaps you know it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Isn't that true? When we set our focus on Christ, we look at Jesus, and we see what he has done for us, and we pursue him, all of life's other things, all of the things of the earth, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise. A promise that is consistent with what we've just considered from your word, that the future appearing of Christ, although it will be a day of reckoning, a day of account, is also a day that we can anticipate with joy because we stand righteous in Christ. It's a day that we can anticipate because it's on that day that we will be like Christ because we'll see him as he is. And I pray for every one of us in this room as we have heard from your word this morning. But I'm sure there are some in this room that perhaps do not yet know Christ as their Savior. They are not trusting in the work of Christ. They're trusting other things, whether it's a being part of a church or just a lifetime of exposure to your word. But I pray that no one in this room would just assume themselves to be a Christian when there has been no actual repentance of sin and trust in the work of Christ for salvation. Lord, if there are folks here today like that, I pray that your Spirit would awaken them to that reality, that today would be a day of salvation for them. Lord, for those of us in Christ, we need to understand what that day of Christ's appearing will be for us, where we will finally experience in all of its fullness the salvation that is ours already, where sin will finally be removed from us, never to be battled against again. Lord, may we long for that day. May we be heavenly minded. Would you, even this week, work in our hearts that we would better understand and have a desire to better understand and anticipate what awaits us in that future day. And having become heavenly minded in that sense, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, help us then to be able to fight against sin as we face it now, to find in Christ and the power of that other comforter, the Holy Spirit who indwells us, find the power to put to death sin right now, that we would not be satisfied cruising and tolerating sin, whether in action or in attitude. Or may we put to death sin. Lord, we thank you that although day to day it seems like a battle, and sometimes it's a battle we lose, but Lord, encourage us with the reality and the reminder that the war has already been won, and we will one day experience the spoils of that war as we enter into your presence. So Lord, prepare us for that day, that we might live today and tomorrow in light of that appearing of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.